this morning. How many times have you prayed for all the people in this building? Some of them you know better than others. Sometimes you may intimately know of their struggles and their needs. Sometimes you're only vaguely aware of them. Well, think about Paul. Here he is praying for a bunch of people, most of whom he is not intimately acquainted with, and certainly he doesn't see them very often. He does know that they have some spats among them. He also knows they're developing attitudes that are making them less effective at ministry and probably at fellowship. So he's concerned. So how does Paul, in that circumstance, pray? What does he pray for? What does he focus on? What does he hope gets accomplished by his prayers? This passage is immediately applicable for us. And I like those kind of passages. It immediately applies to us. Do you sometimes not know what to pray for your brothers and sisters? You go to prayer and you're going to include them, but you don't really know what to ask for. I challenge you this week to paraphrase this prayer and pray it for your brothers and sisters here and elsewhere. Paraphrase this prayer and pray it for the people here. So this passage is as helpful as a pattern to pray for. Much like Jesus gave us a pattern to pray by, we have another one here given to us by Paul. But what else can we learn? Well, we can rest assured that if Paul is going to pray, he's going to pray for the things that are needed for the growth of these people. He's going to pray for them to become the people in Christ that they need to be. That's what he always worked for. That's what he's going to pray for. Since that's true, we need to pay careful attention to what Paul prays for. We can assume that he is praying both for what we need as a Christian and how it is that we need it as a Christian. In these three verses, Paul lays out what is necessary for spiritual growth. Certainly, he doesn't lay out everything that he has to say about the topic, but it's a really handy, quick shot at it. The assumption is that as these people receive that which Paul is praying for, they will become more and more ready to stand before Christ one day. So this passage is also helpful to give us things to strive for. And that's a whole lot of purpose for three short verses. Verse 9, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." All right, Paul has already begun to describe how he prays in verse 3. Remember, he thinks that somebody prays for him. A wonderful model. And he starts with thanks, and he talks about the rich relationship that he has with them and the confidence that he has in them. And he appreciates their camaraderie in the gospel. This morning, he moves into the content of what he asks God for. Paul knows that God responds to prayer. He knows that these people need God's work on their behalf. We all do. And he knows what things he should pray for that will most help them. So he begins with this, that your love may abound still more and more. What's the most important command in the Bible? And we all hopefully know that. We could answer these Sunday school questions. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number one, most important command in the gospel. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's where Paul starts. No one is sure if Paul's concern is mostly love for God or love for each other in this context. He doesn't clarify it. But most of the commentators, because of that, think that based on the context, that the emphasis is love for each other that originates with love for God. And that would make great sense. What does love do? Love reaches out to meet the need without concern for the cost that springs from the trust and obedience of God. That's what love does. Now, look closely at what Paul says. He does not say, I pray that you begin to love. No, love is part and parcel of these people's lives. We could look at lots and lots of verses to make it clear that Christians love. A person cannot be a Christian without loving God and loving people. 1 John 4:7-8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:20-21 say, If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It isn't like there's any kind of option to be a believer without being a lover of God and a lover of people. But what do we know from our own experience about loving God and loving people? Are you ever content that you do that well enough? That you do it often enough? That you do it enthusiastically enough? I'm guessing we would all say, never good enough. We have a continuing debt of love. In fact, Paul describes it as. So what do we need? You know, we love each other. We love God, but we don't want to love God more. Well, we need our love to abound still more and more. If today Christ were to come to you and ask you, what would you like more of every day of your life? Kind of like what he asked Solomon. What do you want? And you have one thing to ask for. What do you want? Love would be an excellent answer. Maybe the best of all answers. Make me love more. We need to love more and more and more each day. That's what we are growing to in our Christian lives, if we are growing at all. It needs to grow in how we relate to God. It needs to grow in how we respond to each other. The only thing it doesn't need to grow in is how much we love ourselves. We're good at that. We don't have to excel anymore at loving ourselves. It's assumed in Scripture that we have more of that than we actually need. Now, what does that love need to grow in, to be useful? So, you know, just say grow in love. That doesn't give us much to work with. We all recognize we need it, but what's the thing that's going to help us? What does the desire to do what God pleases God and to do what pleases God and to do what best meets needs in other believers? What does that intention need in order to grow? God knows that we can have the sincerest of intentions, but without directions, they're going to fall flat. I remember when I was first married, I would try to please Carla. And at first, I was just as likely to irritate her as to please her. I'm sure no other man relates to such a thing. But as I gained knowledge of Carla, my ability to please her grew. Well, that's how it is with God as well. Our love needs to grow in something. There has to be substance that shapes and directs that love. It can't just grow. It must have a greater and greater capacity to be directed. In this case, Paul prays that love abounds more and more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Our love grows in knowledge and all discernment. The word for knowledge is epignosis. This word and the word gnosis are very similar. In fact, I have read that they're often used interchangeably, except when both of them are used together. When they're both used together, then one is differentiated from the other. But if they're used apart, then either one can be used as a synonym. When used together, epignosis is used to emphasize the experiential nature of knowledge, where gnosis is you might know a thing, epignosis is you have experienced something about that thing. It's knowledge you know deeply by experience. It would be like Brad would coach baseball. He's sharing knowledge that he knows not because he read a textbook on baseball, but by playing baseball so much. The knowledge that our love is to increase in is primarily the knowledge of what God says. We can't separate what God says, what God wants. One reveals the other. So how can you reach out to meet a need when and where and how God wants it met? By finding out what God wants in his word. I've noticed a trend among young people that I have contact with, and that does not prove anything. It's anecdotal, but I suspect that it is truly a growing trend. Young people, for the most part, do not read much. And they rarely read anything that's lengthy or makes them work. As such, that really hurts their ability to have their love grow in knowledge. The knowledge we need is not going to fall on us. It's not going to be zapped on us. It will only grow as we read and study and listen to those who read and study. I have a concern that the next generation church is going to struggle because there's going to be a shortage of those whose love has grown in knowledge. I urge you to train your kids or any kids that you have influence with to read and to challenge them to read and to read to them and whatever you can do to get them reading. If you do, they will be more able to provide a very needed service to the next generation. Knowledge. Knowledge of God. And while this knowledge of God, of what God wants, is important, Paul mentions another part of this that's also necessary. Knowledge and discernment. The word for discernment means a deep and well-trained degree of spiritual perception that has been trained by using God's word. A deep and well-trained degree of spiritual perception that has been trained by using God's word. It's the ability to understand and apply the word of God in making moral distinctions. And it carries all that out with the goal of holy living. It doesn't stand on its own. It's headed somewhere. It's toward living this life based on the discernments that it makes. I'm often impressed when I fellowship with our local pastors here. And while they're all amazingly good at preaching sermons, any one of them I would be pleased to be replaced with. You would be in good hands. But they show their real skills when they talk about applying their knowledge in day-to-day situations. They can look at a situation in the church and they can discern the problem and the solution. Now, not always, not all the time, but they have a high degree of being able to do that. They can spiritually discern right and wrong, better and best. And they counsel in relationships and discern where the real issues lay and what scripture applies to those real issues. They're kind of like Elijah's servant who suddenly could see all the angels in the same situation where he saw none previously. Discernment looks at life from a spiritual perspective instead of our natural earthly perspective. It looks at a person who is young and healthy and headed for hell as a person who is in a horrible state. It looks at an old and sickly faithful Christian and it sees them in a wonderful state. It first must have the knowledge of God's word, but it does more than that. It more than knows and understands what those words say. It interprets life and how they see life through God's word. It sees trials as needed opportunities. It sees life situations as being assignments given by God for our good. So our love for others needs to keep growing in having firsthand experiential knowledge about God's word because we are living it out. And the ability to see and discern life from an eternal perspective instead of our limited perspective, an eternal perspective that is created and shaped by God's word. What for? What's the goal of this knowledge and discernment? Paul says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve is a word in Greek that means allow, examine, prove, and even discern. It was used of examining metals to determine purity and of testing coins to see if they were pure and genuine. Basically, this approving is essentially pouring your full effort into determining if something is what it says it is. It isn't until we find out what we are approving that we get the full picture. All of this work of approving is done to identify what is excellent. We are identifying, we are testing to know if it is excellent. This has a lot of implications. I've bought a lot of cars in my life, and I think it's safe to say that none of them were excellent. Might look for an amen on that. Anyway, I've read consumer reports on cars, and I've seen their employees do an excellent job of approving excellent cars. They evaluate them. They test them. They tell you what's perfect and what's slightly perfect, and 5 years down the road, what you can expect from that car. Now, the things that are actually perfect, those aren't the things that concern me so much. But the process they go through to approve that which is excellent is very good. Well, one car might get me where I want to go just as well as another superior car. And in the same way, you and I may make life, a lot of life choices that fit within the parameters of biblical law. We can choose actions that are not in and of themselves objective sins. No one can come to us and tell us that we are sinning by doing that specific thing. They can't say, the Bible says you must stop. But at the same time, it may still not be the excellent choice. It may not be the best choice for our lives. It may not be the better of two options that we have. It may not be the thing chosen because we know it most pleases our Savior. And I think Paul is going to lead us to an example of this very thing later in the letter. He's going to talk about the two women who would not get along. And my guess is if you went to either of those women, they would say that they were within their rights to hold the attitude that they had. They may not have been gossiping about each other. They may not have even been saying bad things about each other, but they had their reasons. They were not going to work out their differences. And both would say that they were making perfect sense. And according to Paul, neither one of them was approving that which was excellent. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Approving that which is excellent requires a very demanding skill. We have to allow the Word of God to call the shots about our human behavior. We have to allow it to overpower all of our yes buts. Yes, I would approach that person, but it is that person who offended me. They come to me. Yes, I know the relationship is not what it once was, but I didn't move, so I should not have to initiate contact. Yes, I know I have done wrong things, but the person has done me greater harm. That inspired my wrong reaction. Approving that which is excellent is not asking what am I allowed to do. It's not asking what can I get away with and still remain within the law. Approving that which is excellent is asking, what is the one thing in this circumstance which would best represent King Jesus' interests? And doing that will often cost us more than we desire to pay. Do you see why this is in Paul's prayer? Do you see why it would be such a spiritual thing to move into this way of thinking and deciding and processing? First, we apply ourselves to knowing God's will. Then we exercise ourselves in seeing the world through the perspective of God's will, discerning. And then we apply ourselves to looking at situations and saying, what is the thing that I am most sure would best attend to Christ's interests? Those things that Christ most loves, his highest good. and then choosing only to do that because Christ is worthy. A person has to die first before they're going to do that. A person has to pick up that cross and bear it first. They must say, none of my selfish and prideful reasons for not doing this thing or doing this thing are good enough. I want to do that thing which is best to do. I don't want second best for Jesus. I don't want to do some kind of bare minimum for Jesus. I want to go all out for him. I want to make him happy with what I decide. I want to most glorify him. That is essentially what Paul is praying for these people for. I mean, they need each section of it for it to reach the end goal of what he's trying to accomplish. He wants them performing for Christ with excellence. He wants them to doing the best. And this isn't the first time Paul said such a thing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about things he's free to do, but he still won't do. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24 says, all things are lawful for me. Everything that I'm talking about fits within the bounds of those things that I'm permitted to do by Scripture. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. He's somewhat saying the same thing here. When John Wesley went away to Oxford, his godly mother, Susanna, which happens to be where Sue's got her name, wisely wrote in one of her many letters to him, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is a sin. Now, she didn't write scripture, but I think she's onto something here. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is a sin. She had a grasp on the fact that just going by the technicality of what we are and are not allowed to do is enough. Our standard has to be higher than that, like Paul's was. Now, this kind of living leads to something else. And Paul goes on, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Every now and then, as you're studying, I think you've probably all found this as you've studied, you find something that you just didn't expect, something interesting, an interesting tidbit. Well, the word for sincere is really interesting. Literally, it means lacking wax. Lacking wax. Now, you think, how could that be sincere? Well, when potters made pots back then, sometimes the kilning process would cause cracks in the pottery. But potters knew that they could fill that with dark wax, and then they would paint over it, and no one would know the difference. The only way that you could tell if it had a crack in it is to hold it up to the sunlight. And then you would find out it wasn't sincere. It had wax. Lacking wax, something is what it appears to be. So if a person is sincere, if he is what he appears to be, and he's not intentionally taking measures to hide what is not true about him or hide to what is true about him, that's sincerity. That's lacking wax. The opposite of sincerity is hypocrisy. A sincere person appears on the outside what they are on the inside. Now, granted, they don't tell you everything about themselves. That wouldn't be good for anybody. But a hypocrite makes specific efforts to appear on the outside different than one is on the inside. That seems so simple, doesn't it? But it's so terribly difficult. We've all encountered people who are truly what they seem to be. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you find somebody who truly is what they appear to be, you relax in their presence. At least I find that to be true. This isn't an absolute. I'm sure there are circumstances where that might not be true, but there tends to be a tendency. If you're talking to somebody you know is real, you just relax because you know you don't need to impress them because they're not doing anything to impress you. They're simply real. And we've met people who are just trying hard to create some kind of an image. They're trying too hard. Have you ever noticed you find yourself on guard around people like that? There's something off. They can't relax. They're spending effort in appearing a certain way, and you can't get to them. You know, it's like there's a boundary that you can't get past because you're not getting the real them. One is sincere. One is without wax. The other is something else. Well, Paul is praying that the Philippian believers will deeply know the word, that they will be able to apply it properly and see life as it is, that they may work to know that which is most pleasing to Christ so they can do it, so that they can be the kind of believer who you know is on the inside, just like they present themselves on the outside, without wax, sincere, genuine, real. But there's one more thing. It says, and without offense till the day of Christ. Paul prays that this sincere person do the process of doing the highest thing, the best thing, will be without offense. Other translations say blameless. But the word basically means not falling into a sin or doing things that would cause others to fall into a sin. That's how this word is intended in this context. Again, this does not mean morally perfect, or our church would just as well be empty. Sincere believers sincerely sin, and they sincerely confess their sins. But this state that Paul describes is someone who lives in such a way and makes decisions in such a way that he first does not continually live in a state of sin, and secondly, he gives up freedoms if needed. He does the highest thing to please Christ so that he does nothing that would cause a believer to do things that would go against his conscience. And Paul is praying all of this so that those he prays for have a good end. They're going to show up at judgment state, or at judgment in a good state of being, in a good relationship with Christ. He wants and prays for all those he loves to be prepared for seeing Christ, for meeting Christ. And that is the goal, after all, isn't it? That we be prepared when we see Christ. He never loses that perspective. There may be others out there preaching a way that appeals to followers to capitalize on your happiness here on earth, to capitalize on getting the world stuff and enjoying the world stuff and making this world as much your home as you can, but not Paul. Paul is always preparing people to meet Christ. And what is the ultimate goal? For Paul, it's always the same, although he may focus on different aspects of it. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness are probably best understood as living in a godly fashion, so that what one does is righteous. What one does is the right thing to do. The fruits are all those things that are composed of our converts, our creeds, and our conduct. They're all the results of living our lives. We see a boatload of content about this in 1 John, so there's no surprise here. Now notice it says, which are by Jesus Christ. All these righteous acts which are by Jesus Christ. What do you do with the stuff that you're really proud of? You know, accomplishments that you are really proud of. Don't we often boast of those things? And I mean, there's a degree that we should be happy with things that we have accomplished, and that's all good. But don't we sometimes boast about the bad things that we would have never done because we were simply too moral to do such a bad thing? You know what I mean? I would have never done that, or I would never do that. We look at things, our willpower and our commitment and our high moral standards we think may have kept us from. Things our moral compass simply would not have allowed in our lives. Well, none of that is what Paul is talking about, because all of that stuff is pretty much delusional fiction that we tell ourselves. Those works of fiction are imagined virtues that our pride takes credit for. And we say, I am a good person. Now, we won't make that broad statement. None of us, I mean, we all know too much theology. We would never say, I am a good person. But we might say, I am too good to do that bad thing. But they're not real. We just display in that pride that we really don't know the full depths of ourselves. We don't know what we would have been like under different circumstances. The fruits that are of John Ziegler are not worth keeping. They're not worth mentioning. What Paul wants are fruits which are by Jesus Christ. Those are the things we look at our lives and we say, that is way different than I used to be. We say, God must have done that. Because that's way too good for something that would come out of me. That looks way different than the things that came from me in my history. Those are the things we look at and think, wow, God really came through for me there. He really made those changes that I begged him to make. He really answered my prayer and kept me from those evil things. Sincerity, when informed, knows better than to boast. Sincerity, when informed, knows better than to boast. And all it could really boast about is fleshly stuff. Because that's all our old selves ever did. Sincerity could not take credit for the things that Christ did in our lives. Not honestly. When we hold ourselves up to the light, we would quickly see that our lives have not produced the qualities that Christ produced in us. Sure, we played a part. We were heavily involved. Our desires and our actions were all part of it. But that stuff is God-inspired. That stuff God takes the credit for. They're of Christ. They're by Christ. And Christ really has no interest in the qualities that we've produced by flesh. They don't have any value spiritually. They're not fruits of righteousness. They're the things that Paul said he's forgetting. He's leaving in the past. They're nothing to him. Now, what's all this for? Is it for us to proclaim how wonderful we are when we get to the results of all that God has done in us? Obviously not. To the glory and the praise of God. To the glory and the praise of God. We say this often, but our flesh has to continually be countered. The whole Christian project is about glory and praise to God. It's interesting when you study our salvation in Scripture. Our salvation is by Him, from Him, to Him, about Him, through Him, for Him. Our salvation has Christ's fingerprints all over it. We didn't author it, we didn't perfect it, and we did not think of it, and we would have not have decided for it had He not intervened in our behalf. It is a miracle that any of us are here. But here we are, nonetheless, to the glory and to the praise of God. While everything we studied was a prayer of Paul, it gives us plenty of information for what we should be directing our lives to. We should live according to this prayer. While we should pray this thing for ourselves and for each other, we should also be doing everything in our power to facilitate these same traits that Paul was praying for. You want to grow? Fall in line with what Paul prayed for, and you will. You want to grow more? That is how it's done. And Paul has given us an awesome model to copy when praying for each other. And he has given us an excellent guide to let us know how we can more and more and more conform to that which will most grow us up spiritually. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that every time we go to it, we come away with riches that we may not have ever expected when we